There are a number of teachings kind of contained in the readings today that talk not only about the resurrection, but also about the nature of the body of Christ, the church. And remember, the church is not just, don't understand the church as just some human institution. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the living, active presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. He still speaks. He still teaches. He still feeds. He still instructs and forgives and shows mercy. And he does that through his body on the earth, the church. He still walks this world. So we see that just kind of as a preface to this gospel, something very interesting in the first reading from the Acts of the Apostles. And basically it would come down to this, the four pillars of the Christian life. It simply says this this is Acts 2 and verse 42. They, namely the first believers, the first Christians, devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the communal life, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Four basic pillars of the Christian life. Now notice again, and these things are spoken of, euphemistically. They're spoken of because there's something broader with each of them. First of all, the teaching of the apostles. In other words, the scriptures. Both the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. In other words, one of the four pillars of the Christian life is for you to be deeply immersed in the scriptures. Through the scriptures, we come to know the mind of God, the heart of God, the priorities of God, the truths of God. We start to see how God sees things. And so for the first pillar, scripture. You want to be a good disciple, a good Christian? The first thing they model for us is they're deeply rooted in the scriptures. They devoted themselves. It doesn't say they occasionally read it when they got around to it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then to the communal life. There's a word that goes around a lot today, fellowship. But remember, fellowship, the Greek word here is koinonia. Koinonia, which is much richer than coffee and donuts. You know, when I hear the word fellowship, I think coffee and donuts. And that's nice. Coffee and donuts have their place. You're just sitting right here, you know. But there's something much richer. Koinonia means that there is a community to which you and I belong where we are taught, formed, encouraged, corrected, and assisted in our walk, where people know and care about each other. That not just care about each other in little trite ways, but at the depths. Do you know the Lord? What's happening in your life now? Woe to the solitary man. If he falls, he has no one to raise him up. And so koinonia is fellowship, whatever translation you want to come up with, is much richer than coffee and donuts. Now, so they devoted themselves, first of all, to the scriptures, but also to fellowship. Some people say, I don't need to go to a church. I can watch the thing on TV, or I got my Bible. I can read it all by myself. Sorry. One of the four pillars of the Christian life is to be a member of and an active member of the church. Devoting themselves to this fellowship. Not just, well, I go on Christmas and Easter, and you know. But devoting themselves. Walking with others, both being supported and supporting others. Secondly, or thirdly, I should say, the breaking of the bread. Now, that's the Eucharist, but it's also, by extension, all the sacraments. The sacraments are our medicine, our food. So we need to be baptized. We need confirmation, strengthening. We need the Eucharist. We need anointing when we're sick. We need confession. We'll see that more in a moment. We need these sacraments. We need them. They're our medicine. And again, the early Christians devoted themselves to the Eucharist. Now again, folks say, well, I can watch that thing on TV. You can't get Holy Communion sitting at home. I'm sorry. That's not real fellowship. Neither can you get Holy Communion there. And the Lord says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you got no life in you. You're starving. And so you see the vision here. The three now, and then the fourth one again would be, again, the prayers, both communal and private prayers. You want to be a good biblical Christian? The four pillars are you pray communally, together, and privately. You also are devoted to the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. You're devoted to it. You're also devoted to the holy fellowship, to walking together in a community. And you're devoted to the sacred scriptures. Four pillars of the Christian life. Memorize them, Acts 2 and verse 42. And again, it's a picture. It's a picture of the early church. Now, with that as background, we also see in this gospel a lot about the communal life and what it can do for us and what happens to us if we're absent from it. So we see that as this gospel opens, there's a kind of a fearful fellowship. A fearful fellowship. The text says that the evening of that first day of the week, so it's Easter Sunday, but it's now, by now, the evening. And it says the doors were locked where the disciples were out of fear. So here is, we find out later in the text that 10 of the apostles are gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, 10 of them. And the doors are locked and they're afraid. These are fearful men. They've seen what happened to the Lord. And yes, they've heard rumors that that he's been seen alive, but you know, come on. You know, they have no sense of that yet. And so again, they're there, they're gathered, the doors are locked, they're fearful. Not only are they fearful, they're downcast, perhaps depressed, discouraged. Everything they thought their life was going to be about was taken away on Good Friday, all day Saturday morning, and lost in their thoughts. And now here on Sunday, even now being tortured by false hopes that he's somehow risen and all this stuff. And they're gathered and they're scared, they're afraid, and the doors are locked. But you know, brothers and sisters, I will say this. They're fearful, but at least they're keeping fellowship. They're in the right place. You know, every now and again when we get anxious or fearful or downcast or depressed or discouraged, there's a tendency for us to want to sort of draw back and not go out. But you know, every now and again someone will say to me, you know, I'll see them. I say, I haven't seen you for a while. Say, oh, you know, Father, I've been going through a difficult period. I'm like, all the more reason to be in church. It's like someone saying to the doctor, well, I don't come to see you because I want to get well and before I come to see you. No. Come when you're sick, and let's talk about that. You see, the idea is that when we are struggling, all the more reason we need to keep fellowship. All the more reason because there's a bomb in Gilead, y'all. To heal the sin-sick soul. And it's right here. Now, I want to, again, you've heard my testimony on this, but I want to just say to you, at some difficult periods in my life, I want to say to you, I don't know where I'd be today if it had not been for the church. As we gathered and the choir would sing hymns of encouragement, hymns that described, yes, that there is suffering, but there's victory on the other shore. I don't know where I'd be today if it wasn't for the word of God being proclaimed to me, that I saw other people who've been through difficult periods standing whole and alive and encouraged. Yes, by way of example, holy fellowship, the proclamation of the scriptures, the singing of the songs of Zion, the Eucharist, and just the witness of others who've been through a thicket and came through all right. I want you to know it got me through. I'm just going to say I'm a witness that if you're struggling with something, if you're fearful, if you're anxious, come. All the more reason to come. Don't withdraw. Move out. And let the word of God reach you in song, in proclamation, in preaching, and in the sacraments. More than ever, when you're sick, you go to the doctor. More than ever, when you're struggling, you go to the Lord. There's a balm in Gilead, and it's right here. Now, I want to just tell you that, again, I would say there are basically three things that especially help us in difficult moments that the church can give us. First of all, it gives us a theology of suffering. You know, so often today, people see suffering as just meaningless. Brothers and sisters, that cross reminds us it's not meaningless. It's sometimes the prelude to the best healing of all. That sometimes the scalpel has to be wielded to take out the cancer, to bring the healing. And so the church has a very developed, through the scriptures, a theology of suffering so that when we're suffering, we're not just like, all is lost. Because I'm always going to tell you, beyond Calvary's Hill is another place called Zion. Beautiful Zion. Joys unspeakable and glories untold. and that reassurance of a theology of suffering, see. And then, frankly, there's just a theology of meaning, that life actually has a meaning. Many people today are lost in a sense of meaninglessness. They have no sense of meaning. Nothing means anything. Just who cares, you know, live for today, who cares about tomorrow? Meaninglessness. I don't know about you, but I need meaning in life. And the Lord gives us meaning. I created you for me. I created you to be with me forever. You're on a journey now, and the meaning of your life is to let me go to work and lay hold of anything that keeps you off the trail, keep you on that path, and I've made you to come and live with me forever. And your whole life has meaning. Everything you go through is part of my providence in your life. There's a meaning that the church gives us. And so we see a theology, if you will, of meaning, and a theology of suffering, and then a theology of hope. Hope is confident expectation that God is still in control. Sometimes things feel out of control, but they're not. God's still in charge, and everything is not only going to be all right, it is all right. You see, again, and it takes time for this to get through. But I tell you, and I'm a witness, that for all these years of celebrating liturgy, these things are getting into me, almost like osmosis. It just sort of gets into you somehow, and it becomes part of your thinking. It becomes part of who you are, and you become a person of hope, a person who understands suffering and its role, and a person who has a sense of the meaning and the purpose of life. And so again, there's just so many reasons that, yes, these men are fearful, but they're gathered, and they're in the right place. And they're trying to support each other. And that's always so important. And here comes then the quick payoff. Not only is there a fearful fellowship, but suddenly there's a fabulous fact. The Lord says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, suddenly these fearful but gathered men, suddenly the Lord appears among them. And he says to them, Shalom, peace be with you. He showed them his hands and his side, and it is really I. And they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And he said again to them, peace be with you. Now, brothers and sisters, it's not just that we're gathered, it's that the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us when we gather. And so we see that here they are gathered. One of them is missing. We'll get to him in a moment. But in this gathering, the Lord appears. And he says this beautiful word, shalom, shalom. Now, the word, of course, you know, means peace. But you see, I think we have to rescue a sort of flattened notion of peace that we have today. Usually for us today, peace means we're not killing each other or we're not yelling at each other. See, but peace in the ancient Hebrew is much more than just the absence of conflict. It's a much more positive reality. Shalom in Hebrew means that there is present in the relationship everything that should be there. Not just that we're not yelling and killing each other, but rather this, more so, that there is love between those in the relationship. There's reciprocity and respect. That everything that should be in the relationship, justice and mercy and peace and patience, is there and operative. And so the Lord says this word to them. Does it surprise you to hear that this is the first time that Jesus ever said this greeting to them? Nowhere during his public ministry did he ever greet them, peace be with you. Because I got news for you, there was no peace. As long as you're alienated from the Father, there is no peace. But now, because of what he's done in dying and rising, he now announces to them a new reality. There is now peace. There is access again to the heart of the Father. I haven't just swung open the gates of paradise again for you. I swung open the gates of heaven, and you now have access to the heart of the Father, where that horrible father wound inside of you can be healed, and you can lift up your hands and with great tenderness experience God's love for you and likewise your love for him. Shalom means now, as St. Paul puts it, that there is no more fear, but just this, Abba. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba. Now, Abba is that tender word for the Father. It's a tender word. And it means, I love you, Father. You're my Father. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. And I love you. And I know and I've experienced your love for me. Oh, just a tender love and an affection for the Father. A restoration of peace, of shalom. And so the Lord greets them with this beautiful word. And I will tell you again that in my experiences with you over these many, many years, I have found that shalom, that peace here, gathered with you. That as we gather, the Lord is with us. And as we teach each other, see, I'm not the only teacher here. The choir teaches, the lectors, ushers, you all teach each other. As we teach each other and we are gathered, the Lord is among us. And there is coming into my life an increasing shalom, a sense of order, meaning, and purpose. You see, all these things that are available to us if we gather with the church and don't isolate ourselves, but we gather and we hear not just any word proclaimed, but the word of God proclaimed, a word that can heal even as it informs, huh? The word of God is not just informative, it is performative and it is transformative, huh? This is a word that affects what it announces if you're faithful. And I'm going to say, I've tried to be faithful, and I just want you to know, I'm a witness now. It works if you work it, so work it, because you're worth it. Come every Sunday, hear the word of God sung, hear it proclaimed, hear it preached, hear it lived, see it lived. All right. So we see then, there's this fearful fellowship, and this fabulous fact that dawns on them. Oh, he's here present, he shows them his hands, he's there. Even as he's here today. Now, we see that there is this sidebar, but it's not really a sidebar. He then says, as the Father has, there comes now this forgiving fidelity of the Lord. He says, look, the Father sent me, and so now I'm going to send you. He's speaking to the apostles here. As the Father has sent me, so I'm going to send you. Now, why did the Father send him? To bring economic prosperity? Nah. To bring, you know, some, I don't know, nicer world? Fine, but no, really. What the Father sent him for, you shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He has come to forgive us of our sins and to extend to us mercy. And now, he says, the Father sent me for this, and now I'm going to send you. The Lord says elsewhere, therefore, from this point on, you apostles, you are to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins, beginning in Jerusalem, and unto the ends of the earth. And this word of repentance, repent. But why repent? So that mercy can flow upon you and mercy is available to you now. Repent of your sins, yes. But repent not to feel guilty, but rather repent to receive mercy, healing, grace, and love. Oh, this great announcement is to go forth. So the Father sent me. Now he says to these apostles, I send you. And then he equips them. He doesn't just say, go out and tell people nice stuff. He equips them. He says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. Now pay attention, because you notice that the Lord isn't just saying, go out and announce mercy. He's actually giving them a juridical power. He says that you will go out now, and you will hear people's sins, and in most cases, you'll be able to give them absolution. You'll be able to give them this forgiveness that I'm putting into your hands. In some cases, because they have not yet repented, you'll have to withhold it. But you see, it's more than just announcing, God loves you, God forgives you. It's a juridical power. And that's important because it points to these confessionals. Some people here, and a lot of Catholics talk like this too, who says, where's confession in the Bible? Who says I got to go to a priest? It's right here. Jesus says it. He gave them this power. Now, how can they use this power if people don't come to them and speak to them about their sins? It's called auricular confession. I'm pointing to my ears. It means that there is an announcement of my struggles and my sins to a priest, a word of encouragement, a careful assessment, and almost always an announcement of absolution by God. But occasionally, rarely, because the person's not ready to repent or can't make the changes necessary yet, the priest says, let's stay in conversation with this. Let's get you to a point where you can say, look, I'm really ready to change. I'm really ready for this to end. But you see the vision here. It's a sacrament of confession. It's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Acts 19 says that the many who were believers, in other words, they've already been baptized, many who were believers came to the apostles confessing their sins and divulging their practices. Or like in the book of James, where it says, if anyone is sick, let them call for the priest. Let the priest pray over them and anoint them with oil. And if they've committed any sins, let their sins be forgiven. For the prayer of a righteous man, namely the priest in this case, availeth much. The Bible says, declare your sins one to another. Again, the context there is the calling of the priest. So again, it's all there in Scripture. People say it's not in the Bible. It's in the Bible over and over again. It's right here. It's in other places. Go to confession. Go frequently. Now, can you talk to God directly about your sins? Of course you can. You should every day. Before you go to bed, just say, Lord, the sins I've committed in weakness, please, Lord, forgive me. But for, especially for more serious things in our life, we ought to go frequently to confession. Now, I'm just going to tell you, a lot of you are much holier than I, apparently, because I go once a week. Some of you barely need to go at all. Right? Now, I go once a week because I figure, look, as a priest, I ought to. I get together with priest friends on my day off, and we kind of have a what's called a Jesu Caritas format, where we share very deeply with each other, and then one by one we go to confession. Four or five of us get together in my days off, and that's how we, one of the ways that we conclude the day. We celebrate the sacrament of confession. But again, I'm not saying all of you need to go every week, but I'm just going to say go frequently. Because the Lord gave this power to the church. Why exclude yourself from it? If the Lord gave this power, why not use it? It's like kryptonite to the devil. Just go. Now, again, all of those are ways of saying, I'm not here to give you a complete apologetic on the sacrament of confession, but I want you to notice that in this moment of fearful fellowship, men are gathered and they're frightened and they're scared, and the Lord comes among them and he gives them a word, shalom. Shalom. But where does that shalom come from? It comes from the forgiveness and the mercy that Jesus unlocks for us. And it floods out of the heart of the Father now for us, and it's available. And so he says, now look, I want you to be ministers of this mercy, ministers of reconciliation. I want you to go out now, and I want you to call people to repentance, but call them to repentance, not to win an argument with them or make them feel bad, but call them to repentance so my mercy can reach them. And that's the work of the church. All of us individually as members of the body, but in a very special way, the ministerial priests who the apostles were. Now, all these gifts that come from fellowship, I need to now go to the second half of this homily, but it'll be less elaborate. Simply this, there is someone who was missing, and his name was Thomas. And Thomas was not there for whatever reason. I don't know. Maybe he was hurt. Maybe he was struggling. We're not told why. Maybe he got stuck in traffic. But he's not there. But there's two problems with the fact that he wasn't there. The first problem was he missed the blessings. I got news for y'all. There's some blessings right here every Sunday for you. But you got to come to get them. And y'all, don't block your blessings. Don't block them. Come to God every Sunday. God's got some blessings to give you, but he does ask you to come and get them. And so again, Thomas missed this blessing of shalom, and he spent an entire additional week locked in darkness, in fear, in disappointment, and doubt. How do I know that? Because it says it right there in the text. When the apostles went to him and said, we've seen the Lord, he's alive. Now, these were men who would walk with him, who had seen incredible things together. They saw the Lord raise people from the dead. They saw him cast out blindness and deafness, heal leprosy, walk on the water, calm storms. And still he said, he's dead. I don't believe you. You've all been deluded. He would not believe the testimony of the church. And the Lord will rebuke him for this in a minute. So the two problems are, first of all, he blocks his blessing, but second of all, he remains stubbornly unbelieving, despite the declaration of the church. Now that leads us then to an astonishing thing that unsettles some people, but it is true, which is that the church is an object of faith. And you say it every Sunday in the creed. I believe in one God, and then he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, we're not done with the creed yet, and I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we go on to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life and the life of the world to come. Amen. I believe in these things. Now, the church is an object of faith. The church not as a human institution per se, but as the body of Christ. Christ the head and the church the members of his body. The church is an object of faith. And when the church teaches something solemnly, we are to believe it. To believe it, whether it makes immediate sense to us or seems probable to us immediately right now, we're asked to make an act of faith that God is speaking to us when the church teaches solemnly on matters of faith and morals. Jesus says to the early church, to the apostles, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me and the one who sent me. The church is not only an object of faith, but when the church teaches solemnly, we are called to believe. Now, you say, well, I don't need that. I got my Bible. And well, guess what? You wouldn't have the Bible without the church. Jesus never wrote a book. He never told the apostles to write a book. Now, thank God they did, because paper has perfect recall. But Jesus didn't write a book. He founded the church and said, now you go preach and teach in my name. And whoever hears you, hears me. And whoever rejects you, rejects me. So the Lord founded the church. Now, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, and I hope you read it every day, and I hope you have faith in that word, but you only have faith in that word because the church tells you that's the word of God. The authority of the Bible implies also the authority of the church. Even Protestants who have their Bible, and God bless them for having it, they would not know that there are four gospels, not five or two. None of us would know that unless the Catholic Church defined it as we did. In the fourth century, this was all worked out. There were debates in the early church about, is this a book from God? Is this just a human work? And what's really essential? And what's just... And so the bishops all got together in both North Africa and in Rome, and they got together, and they made a decision of what books belong to the New Testament. And so you have your Bible. Praise God. And believe everything there. But the authority of the Bible presupposes the authority of the church to tell you what is the Bible. Where's the table of contents in the Bible? It's not there. The church gives it. And so it is that we're called to believe in the proclamations of the church. Dogmatic teachings on faith and morals are to be accepted in faith as taught to us by God through his church. But Father, there's sin in the church. Yeah, there is. I don't know if you noticed that Jesus hung out with a lot of sinners. And all 12 apostles were sinners. And you know, all the evangelists who wrote were sinners, and God can write straight with crooked lines. God can overcome that. Again, not everything that happens in the church is holy, but when the church comes to a point where she solemnly teaches a matter of faith and morals to be definitively held by the faithful, we are obliged to believe in it, because the church is an object of faith, and you say it every Sunday in the creed. Now, Thomas resists this. And that leads us then to the rebuke of Jesus. Thomas protests, and so finally the Lord has to say to him, Thomas, Thomas, he finally stands before him. You believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What? Believe the testimony of the church. We know that Jesus is risen from the dead because the apostles told us. And we know that Jesus is risen from the dead because the church has solemnly proclaimed it now for 2,000 years. And yes, it's written in the Bible, but we put it there. Now, brothers and sisters, Thomas had this struggle, but thanks be to God, somebody got to Thomas. I don't know who it was, one of the other apostles. We've all got our Thomases. They're away. We don't know why they... We want them to return. Stay at it. Because I want you to see that the final thought about this gospel is this. That Thomas, thanks be to God, does find his way to church the next Sunday. And the Lord meets him there. And he does rebuke him for his lack of faith. But he says, Thomas, shalom. Now come, touch, see. And Thomas... of all the apostles now, gives perhaps the most profound and beautiful testimony. He falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. He's worshiping Jesus as Lord and God. And you know, I want to say that if you have people that you know who are struggling in the faith, be careful not to become too despondent. Don't write them off. Stay in a conversation, because some of the people with some of the strongest faith are those who have had to struggle the most. Thomas struggled and yet came to the most profound declaration of all. He is Lord and he's God and he's risen from the dead. He announces it. He resisted, he struggled, but having found the answer, he was a stronger believer than ever. Likewise, I think of St. Paul, who wanted to destroy the early church and yet became the greatest evangelizer when he overcame his difficulties. The greatest theologian of the church, arguably St. Augustine, struggled with unbelief and with heresy, but have found his way finally to the truth through St. Ambrose. Ambrose reached out, brought him in, and Augustine was the greatest theologian we have. Sometimes the Lord accepts the fact that people have to struggle to come to firm faith. And if you're troubled by a loved one or a person in your family who's struggling, stay in that conversation. Keep praying. Don't give up on them. They may be a better believer than you one day. I want to tell you that for 2 years of my life, I decided that I was an atheist, you know, in my early high school years, you know, and I figured out I'm an atheist. All I know is my grandmother was praying for me. Nana is her name, and my mother was praying for me. And when I came back strong. Now, I'll admit, I came back by joining the high school choir to meet the girls in the church choir, all right? I admit it. But the Lord got me in again, and now, you know, you can't shut me up, can you? When is this guy going to be done up there, you know, huh? But in my struggle, in my resistance, when the Lord finally broke through, I started to really lay in a foundation, and I wanted answers, and I wanted to help people who were struggling. And that's led to what I do today. So I simply say to you, Thomas has a beautiful confession of the faith here, but he got there through a struggle. So stay in the conversation, but understand this. The church is an object of faith. The church announces that Jesus is risen from the dead, and it's for you and me to accept that in faith and begin to live it. And I tell you, the church has been doing this now for 2,000 years. The message that we proclaim is time-tested. Nations have come and gone. Empires have risen and fallen. All kinds of heresies and fashionable and unfashionable thoughts and all kinds of crazy stuff has come and gone. And here we are still preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead and he's Lord. The church keeps preaching, keeps teaching. And this message is time-tested and it has produced saints. And there's almost nothing in this world that's as old as the church. No institution, nothing is old and constantly preaching. Where is Napoleon who would destroy the church now? Where is the Soviet Socialist Republic? Where is Caesar? All of them said, we will destroy this thing. And here we still are, and they're moldering in a grave. Now listen, I'm not up here boasting and bragging, but I want you to know that the church doesn't just say, well, just believe anything we tell you. We've been at this 2,000 years, y'all. Beware of not allowing fashionable and passing errors and thoughts and things to have more authority in your life than something that's 2,000 years old and has stood the test of time and keeps crying out with Thomas, Jesus is alive, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Put your faith, trust in God, open your catechism and your Bible, the two books that the church gave you, study, base your life on it, and trust. And I know, and I'm a witness, that God will heal you, and he'll bring you strength, and he's preparing you for glories unspeakable and joys untold. And he will do it, because he's been doing it for 2,000 years, and he'll do it for as long as it takes to bring every saint home to glory. So trust in the Lord. When the church can no longer say Jesus is Lord, we're no longer the church, but she still says Jesus is Lord. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. So Thomas had a struggle, but Thomas found his way back. I'm glad you're here today. Let's keep working to bring everybody back so they can say with us, we've always said, he is Lord. He's risen from the dead. He is Lord.